Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 20. For those of you that are note takers, there's a skeleton of my message on an insert in the bulletin. Turn with me to Acts chapter 20, and I'm going to read verses 17 through the end of the chapter. Let's stand for the reading of the Word of God. Follow along as I read, beginning at verse 17. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know that from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I have always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. How I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourself and to all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For this I know, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among yourselves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that with these hands have provided for my necessities and for those that were with me. I have shown you in every way, by laboring like this, that you must support the weak. And remember the words of our Lord Jesus, that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship." Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have your word. We're thankful that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. May your Holy Spirit, who inspired the word, make it profitable to our hearts this morning, that we may grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Why am I here? What am I doing this morning? Perhaps you came to church this morning with that same sense spiritually. Why am I here? You know, sometimes we encounter incidences in life like that. Maybe you've gone through a phase like that as a young person. Why am I here? What am I doing? Maybe you're sitting in the pew this morning with that same condition. Spiritually, what does God want from me? Why am I here? What am I doing? The Apostle Paul, as he prepares to go on his journey to Jerusalem, stops at a city in Asia Minor by the name of Miletus and calls for the church leaders from the city of Ephesus, where he has ministered in the past for nearly 3 years. Paul addresses five different themes as he gives an exhortation to these church leaders about the nature of their church ministry. And if we can wrap our hearts and minds around those five themes this morning, we'll understand why we are here. What are we doing as a church? Paul gives exhortation to these men of God as they work in Ephesus to explain what they are supposed to be doing, why they're there in Ephesus, to lay out the nature of their Christian service to God. Why am I here this morning? Let's see how Paul answers that question for us. He gives us those five themes, and I'd like to look at them with you. First of all, we're here because of the redemption of God. If you've got an outline there, the redemption of the church is the first reason that we're here. We have been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what makes us believers. And the fact that we are believers makes us brothers and sisters in Christ. The fact that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, united as a fellowship to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, is the first explanation of why we're here. Paul calls these Christians from Miletus. They come to him, to Miletus, from Ephesus. Notice in verse 28, he says, "Therefore take heed to yourselves and to the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." These men are engaged in a ministry in Ephesus in the midst of a fellowship that we call the church. Now, in our day and age, we recognize the word church. In the first century, that word meant a fellowship of some sort. You could have a fellowship gathered around any reason. For instance, the city of Ephesus had a riot when Paul was there preaching the gospel. And the city gathered together, in essence, for an impromptu business meeting. The business was the riot because of the gospel of Christ. That was a gathering. So you could have a gathering for a city meeting. Or you can have a gathering of Jews for worshiping in Jewish ritual. Or you could have a gathering of businessmen. In the context of the New Testament, this group that's called out and gathered together has a purpose. That purpose is their relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told here that the church that they minister among has been purchased. We gather together as a fellowship of believers today because we have a purpose of serving Jesus Christ. And that purpose has been shaped for us by the fact that we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. My wife is a great coupon clipper. Sometimes we go out for dinner, and the place that we'll go out for dinner has already been determined by whatever coupon she's got in her purse that day. I don't get a choice in the matter. This is where we've got a 10% discount, and we go in there with our coupon, and we redeem it for the value that it has. The redemption is an economic term. A payment has been paid and a value applied. In the ancient world, it was oftentimes a word applied to the purchase of slaves in the slave market. A payment was paid, and that slave market, that person in the slave market, was acquired for whatever purpose his owner had. In our case, We were shackled by sin. And we're told that a payment was made on our behalf. What was that payment? We were purchased with His blood. As we think of the heritage that we have as believers, we need to be mindful, whether it was the first century or the 21st century, the purchase price of our spiritual life was the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He went to the cross. He took my place. He gave His life because the wages of sin is death. And I've been purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, we're gathered here, hundreds of Christians gathered because we share this. We have been purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we need to stop and ask ourselves, why am I here? And then move back to the question, who am I? And when I understand who I am, someone bought by the love of God, expressed in the redemption, in giving His Son, who gave His life at the cross of Calvary, I discover not only who I am, a blood-bought child of God, I begin to understand why I'm here. I'm here for the purpose of worship. I'm here for the purpose of service because I've been bought. Bought at a tremendous cost by the Lord Jesus Christ. When I was a seminary student so many years ago, Dr. R.V. Clearwaters used to regularly remind us as seminary students that to survive in the ministry, oftentimes one has to remember two things. You have to remember that you were saved by God, and you have to remember that you were called by God to the ministry. You may not be called into a full-time pastoral ministry this morning, but may I suggest to you that understanding who you are and why you're here this morning, you need to have a firm grasp on that first point. You have been saved by God, and that redemption price was the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first reason we're here this morning is because we've been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. But the second reason we're here this morning is because of the ministry of the church. Now again, let me emphasize, you know that the church is not this building. This is simply a convenient place for us as the people of God to meet and engage in the ministry. We, as the people, are the church of Jesus Christ. And so what is our ministry? Paul illustrates for these people, as he speaks to them, the nature of his ministry. And we pick up his ministry from the first century and continue that ministry. What is the ministry of the church as Paul reflects it here? Obviously, Paul sets for us an apostolic example. The first thing that I've noticed about Paul's ministry as he shares it with these Ephesian elders is that it's a ministry that's both public and private in its discipleship. Notice with me, Paul says in verse 20, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you both publicly and from house to house. Obviously, the Christians, even in the first century, engaged, in a sense, in public meetings. Now, they lived in a different world in which we live. There was the chance of Roman persecution in the day and age in which they lived. I have no fear of police bursting in the back door and arresting us for Christian worship. I have no concern about military men bursting in the back door and begin executing Christians in our day and age. There are Christians who still live with those fears in our day and age. Christians in communist countries or Christians in Muslim countries. It was a concern for Christians in the first century. Notwithstanding that concern, they met regularly on the first day of the week to worship God, to share in fellowship with one another, and encourage one another in their walk with God. Paul says we did that publicly. But he says we also engaged in ministry house to house. Pastor just shared an illustration a few minutes ago of sharing scripture and prayer, house to house, as it were. The Christians here were redeemed by the blood of Christ, but it doesn't end there, because one who is redeemed by the blood of Christ is willing and eager to share it with friends and neighbors and relatives who need to know the gospel message. And whether it be done in a public ministry of worship or whether it be done one-on-one across the kitchen table, the ministry of Jesus Christ shares the gospel both publicly and privately. Notice the content of what Paul was sharing there in verse 21. He says, I was testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. We have two words here that are of significance, repentance and faith. I like to illustrate it with the heads and tails of a coin. If I were to hold up a quarter before you this morning and tell you that on the tail side of this quarter, there's an American eagle. And if I were to ask you, well, what's on the other side? I'm guessing that 95% of you would remember it's a picture of George Washington. Because one side of a quarter implies the other side of a quarter. These two words, repentance and faith, imply one another. That is, one cannot come to God in faith without turning away from your sin. Nor can you turn away from your sin in repentance without having somewhere to turn. That is, turning to a God who by faith you know will receive you. So for those who know that there is one true and living God, like the Jews, they needed to come to God in repentance because they were sinners. In turn, for the Gentiles who didn't know the true and living God, Paul says, here's a message of faith. You need to understand that if you come to the one true and living God, he will receive you as you come and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as these believers, redeemed by the blood of Christ, now turn to others, they turn with that message. God has provided a Savior, and you need to come in faith. You need to come with repentance. Turn away from your lost life of sin and turn to the true and living God through the Savior that he has provided us, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this ministry is being carried on in the context of this fellowship of believers. Paul expresses the nature of this ministry in verse 24. He says, we testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Why are we here as believers? Our worship is a testimony of the fact that we believe the gospel, that God has sent his Son, that Jesus Christ died for us, and that has changed our lives by the grace of God. Testify to the grace of God. That's why we're here. We sing of grace. We read of grace in Scripture. We rejoice in the grace of God. Oh, I'm so very thankful that my acceptance with God is based on grace and not what I've earned. Because I've not earned a thing. I oftentimes, being from the Midwest, think of an illustration of a beginning skier during the winter season. Oftentimes, as he tries to work his way up a slope, if there's not a ski lift there, it's almost comical to watch him because it's one step forward and oftentimes two steps back as he slides down the hill. One step forward and two steps back as he slides further back. That's the way it is trying to work your way to heaven. One step forward by the things that you're doing right, you think, and then two steps back because of your sin. You're farther behind at the end of the day than you when you began. But in grace, God puts us at the top of the hill. God puts us in fellowship with Him. God forgives our sin, not on the basis of what we have done, but on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Why are we here today? Because of the grace of God, and because a ministry of grace has been committed to us as a fellowship of believers. Another expression of the nature of their ministry is found in verse 25, where Paul says, "And this indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more." Redemption is part of our ministry. The proclamation of redemption. The proclamation of the grace of God. The proclamation of the kingdom of God carries with it all kinds of biblical themes. It carries with it the theme that Jesus Christ is King of Kings. It carries with it the concept that Jesus Christ has promised to come again, and we live our lives as believers in view of the promise of the coming of Jesus Christ. He is coming again to establish His kingdom in this world. When Jesus talks about the fact that He's proclaiming the kingdom of God, what He's telling us is that He has a cause which is impacting His life and ministry right now. He's not talking about some fuzzy, vague concept of an idea of a mystical form of the kingdom of God. What He is talking about is the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again, and when He comes again, He will establish a kingdom that will govern this whole world. Now, we should be able to understand that in an American application. That is, we have how many people running for president right now? Half a dozen Democrats, shall we say, half a dozen Republicans. In other words, there are hundreds of people working for a cause right now that they hope will occur in the future. What they hope for in the future is impacting them right now, and they live for that cause. That cause is some potential candidate. Now, let me just say, what we live for as Christians, the cause of Jesus Christ, and what we work for as Christians, what we serve for, is much more important than what any Democrat or Republican is engaged in today. We are living and working for a cause, the cause of Jesus Christ, because He has promised to come again. And we live today in view of that anticipation that Jesus Christ is coming again to establish His kingdom in this world. Paul can admonish the Corinthian Christians that their labor is not in vain in the Lord. Therefore, he encourages them to be busy in their service. As Paul talks about the nature of the ministry that's laid out before us as Christians, one illustration that he uses of the nature of that ministry here is the kingdom of God. We're busy serving God because there is a kingdom coming. Because Jesus Christ is going to return. And all our service today will be rewarded by the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm mindful of Jesus telling his disciples that anyone giving a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple would not lose his reward. In other words, something as insignificant as providing a cup of cold water to someone else who's thirsty, because you're a disciple and you want to be a good servant, something as insignificant as a cup of cold water would not be overlooked. Let me admonish you, as you consider why you're here, part of it is to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're here to encourage one another in that service. And I want to remind you, that service will not go unrewarded. As Paul talks about these themes of our service, he culminates it in verse 27 with this assurance, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God." Part of their ministry is absorbing the whole content of the Word of God. We live in a day and age in which a lot of people, I think, tend to hop on one foot or the other. God gave us two legs, and he intends us to walk on both of them. The whole counsel of the Word of God is going to give us balance in our Christian life. Paul says we engage in a ministry where all the Word of God is absorbed and we endeavor to live it out. James refers to it as the law of liberty. The principles of the Word of God brought into our life bring us to a point where we're at liberty to walk with God in our daily lives. The ministry of the church is reflected here, but quickly, let's go on. The leadership of the church, Paul lays out before us here. Obviously, there's a natural application here. That is, the church in Ephesus has leaders. Paul's called them to Miletus to visit. He charges them to go back and provide good and godly leadership to the congregation in which they are ministering. As we look at Scripture, I think Scripture is sufficiently clear that we can understand the nature of biblical leadership in a local church. For instance, if I were to turn to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, we'd find Paul's introduction to the church at Philippi, and he writes to the church which is at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Two classes of church officers there, bishops and deacons. When Paul writes to Timothy in chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3, he gives a job description for two kinds of officers in the church. There's a description for elders or pastors, and there's a description for deacons. We find two classes of offices in the Scripture, pastors and deacons. We find three different words used in Scripture then to describe the work of pastors in leading a fellowship in the work of the ministry. For instance, Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5 is going to use three of those words in the same context. Paul writing to Titus in Titus chapter 1 is going to use two of those words in the same context. Here, Luke records the incident of Paul meeting with the elders of Ephesus at Miletus, and he uses all three of those words reflecting the pastoral ministry. Notice with me in verse 17, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. So very clearly we're addressing the elders of the church, which I'm convinced was, in essence, a multi-pastoral staff. He calls the elders of the church. Notice with me then in verse 28 what these men are supposed to be doing. Therefore, take heed to yourself and to the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The word overseer here is the same word we get bishop from. So elders are bishops. The Holy Spirit has made you bishops. You're elders of the congregation. You're bishops of the congregation. But notice also in verse 28 that he uses another term, that these men who are elders and bishops are to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. That word shepherd is it's a verbal form of the word that we oftentimes translate either shepherd or pastor. Now, again, if you understand the etymology of our English word pastor, you understand its significance. In Old English, a pastor was the person responsible for taking the flock or the herd of cattle out to the pasture where the flock or herd was to be fed. So the work of a Old English pastor was the same work as a shepherd taking his flock out to the grasslands to be fed. Now we have these three terms here then describing pastoral ministry. They're not three different offices. They're simply three different terms describing three different aspects of the leadership of a local church. The first term that was used was that of elders. This would be very natural for Paul as a Jew to use. The leadership of a Jewish synagogue was referred to as the elders. These were the originally older men who were supposed to be physically mature and then subsequently spiritually mature. And so as the term is brought over from Jewish synagogues to Christian churches, an elder is somebody who is supposed to be spiritually mature, providing leadership in the context of his local church. The second term is a Greek term, a bishop or an overseer. The most significant or applicable application in our culture is the foreman of a work crew. The foreman oversees a work crew to make sure the job gets done. And that's exactly what the word meant in the first century Greek culture. He was an overseer of a work crew. We as a local church are God's work crew, and the overseer makes sure that we're busy doing God's work. The third term implies a shepherd to a flock. A pastor, as it were. And as the pastor, he has the responsibility, just as a shepherd cared for his flock. We are the flock of God, and our pastor is given spiritual responsibility to care for us. So we're here as a community of believers following our pastor in service to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he might admonish us as Paul admonished the believers in his day, follow me as I also follow Jesus Christ. The task of the pastor, as it were, is to warn the flock. We're told in verse 28 to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. He's to feed the flock. That's what a shepherd does, takes them out to the grassland. But when he's out in the grasslands, there are dangers, bears and wolves. And so he has to guard the flock. And thirdly, he warns the flock. Notice verse 31. Therefore, watch and remember that for the space of 3 years, I did not cease to warn everyone. Dr. Clem talked about his counseling sessions this morning. Those of you that are taking some counseling classes here at the church may pick up the term nouthetic counseling for a kind of counseling that is biblically based. That term, nouthetic counseling, has to do with the idea of a change of mind. We change the mind so that we no longer think the way the world thinks, but now we think the way God wants us to think. That word nouthetic comes from a biblical word that's used here to warn everyone, to provide counseling and guidance to everyone that they think the way God would have them to think. One of the tasks of those who are our pastors are to warn us in the things of God. That leads us to a fourth point as we understand why we're here, and that's the dangers to the church. Obviously, we're engaged in service to God, but may I suggest to you that there are some dangers as you walk with God. I think of Pilgrim's Progress, written so many hundreds of years ago by John Bunyan. In one of the scenes, he talks about Pilgrim making his way over a hilltop, and down the hill along the path, he sees two lions there. And obviously, the idea of approaching lions was disconcerting to Pilgrim. But he had been told to take the path and to stay on the path. And so he makes his first decision to continue down the path. But as he begins down the hillside, the lions spot him and they spring to their feet. And they roar and they growl. And this is intimidating to Pilgrim. What does he do? The lions are there. And there are two of them. What does he do? But he's been told to stay on the path. So he stays on the path. And the lions growl and they roar. But as he gets closer, he sees that the lions are chained. And while they may growl and roar, and they may come right up near the path, they can never reach him if he stays on the path. There were dangers to Pilgrim. But as long as he stays on the path, he's safe as he does the will of God. Paul has to warn these Christians of the dangers that face them. Notice in verse 29, we see these two dangers. The first of them, "For this I know, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." As Paul has picked up this pastoral imagery of a shepherd caring for his flock, he extends this shepherding imagery to the natural dangers to the flock. The natural danger to the flock are wolves that will come in and scatter the flock and consume the sheep if they have a chance. Paul says there will be those dangers to the flock of God. Wolves are outsiders. They're not sheep. They're not sheep in nature. They're not sheep in intent. And they're a danger to the sheep. Wolves are outsiders to the flock. Now let me ask you, are there outside dangers to the church at Ephesus? More importantly, are there outside dangers to the church at Colonial Baptist? Certainly. We would recognize them under the labels the world, the flesh, and the devil. The devil doesn't want the gospel preached here. The devil doesn't want disciples made here. The devil doesn't want the word of God taught here. And so in a variety of ways, there may be attacks spiritually made against the work of Christ here. But not only that, the world doesn't want it. In the adult Sunday school class that I'm in, the Challengers, this morning, we were talking about some of the dangers, the blindness of the world, as it were. Why doesn't the world receive the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, they're self-willed. They're spiritually blind. They're apathetic. We see a variety of things listed in Scripture why people are spiritually closed to the gospel. But sometimes people go from being spiritually closed to being spiritually opposed to the gospel. And whether it's a subtle influence or an overt objection to the gospel, outsiders may oppose the work of the cause of Christ. It may be a false teacher. It may be a loved one who's unsaved and opposed to the things of the gospel. Whatever it may be, we need to remember wolves are not sheep. It would be bad enough if it was only outsiders that were a danger to the people of God. But sometimes insiders can be a danger to the people of God. Paul says in verse 31, "Also from among yourselves men will rise up speaking perverse things or twisted things to draw away disciples after themselves." It's bad enough if outsiders try to ruin the testimony of Christ. But every once in a while, somebody rises up from the inside of a fellowship and damages, smears the testimony of Christ. Paul says these men have twisted purposes. They don't have God's purposes in mind. Oh yes, they've got some reason, they've got some purpose, they've got some agenda, but it's not God's reason, it's not God's purpose, it's not God's agenda that motivates them. Maybe pride, it may be a distorted doctrine, it may be personal promotion, but it's not God's word that shapes the way they think about service. And they're busy trying to draw people after themselves rather than drawing them into the Word of God for the purposes of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a fifth reason we're here, and that's the safeguards of the church. Ultimately, while there are dangers that we face, Paul says there is a safeguard for the church, and that's reflected in verse 32. For us. "So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." That safeguard for us as a fellowship of believers is God's word and God's grace. God's word tells us what he wants us to do. We can look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16, where Paul reminds us, we have the mind of Christ. If you read that phrase in its context, it tells us that the Spirit of God has revealed to us the things of God, which ultimately are recorded for us in the Word of God. And as a consequence of that, we have the mind of Christ. What does Christ think about it? About what? About anything. What does Christ think about it? Well, we have the mind of Christ. And that mind of Christ recorded for us is going to be our safeguard. It's going to protect us. It's going to draw us into this gracious relationship with the living God. The Word of God and the grace of God. The Word of God tells us what God wants us to do. The grace of God gives us the strength to do what God wants us to do. The Word of God tells us how we ought to think about the things of God. The grace of God makes us acceptable before God. Paul reminds the Philippian Christians that God works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. He gives us godly desires, and he gives us strength to live out those desires. What's our safeguard this morning as we carry on the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ? Our safeguard is a message from God and grace from God that we might be the kind of people that we ought to be. Why am I here? What am I doing? Paul reflects for us exactly why we're here as a fellowship of believers and what we're supposed to be doing in service to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you now, do you know why you're here? Do you know what you're doing? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God. I would pray, Father, that you would be pleased to bless your Word to our hearts and minds, that we may grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
I'd like to invite you to keep your heads bowed and your